Mark chapter 12, verse 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. These words that I've read reveal to us how deeply the Pharisees, the lawyers, and others hated, despised, and feared Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that the reason they were so angry at him at this particular point in time is because they knew that Jesus had spoken the parable, that is, the parable that he had just spoken, that he spoke it against them. That is, he spoke a parable, and this parable applied directly to them. And because of this, they wanted to take hold of him. That is, they wanted him arrested. They wanted the temple police to come and arrest him, to put him in prison, and hold him for trial, and the accusation would have been blasphemy. But they feared something more than they were angered at what he did. That is, they feared the people, the response of what the people would be if they arrested Jesus and put him on trial for blasphemy. What is this parable that they heard Jesus speak that incensed them so? Why were they so upset? Why were they so angry at Jesus? Usually we think of a parable as a very common it has no hostility to it. It's very meek and mild and sort of applies to everybody and has no real sting or bite in it. You know, we might understand it if these people had heard Paul speak and had heard some of his caustic and almost sarcastic accusations, or maybe even to have read what Peter might have thought about them or said might have given us some indication of why they were so angry. But this is the mild and meek Jesus, and this is the least of all in the sense of creating anger. He spoke a parable, and yet these people are so incensed they would like to lay their hands on him. Well, let's look back for just a moment this morning in order to make sure we understand the setting and context of this scripture. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to Jerusalem, that he went into the temple, and this wasn't an extraordinary thing for him to do. It's not the first time he's been there. He's visited it as an infant. He's visited it 12-year-old and many other times, and he is considered a great teacher because at 12 years old he taught as one having authority, and he questioned the doctors of theology who made the temple their home. So it's not a strange thing that Jesus is there. But Jesus did something at this particular time as he visited the temple of Jerusalem that he had not done, and I dare say no one else had done either, and live to tell about it. The Bible tells us Jesus came in and looked all round about. That is, he inspected the temple. He noticed very closely what was occurring there. And the Bible tells us that he cast out them that sold and bought, that he overthrew the table of the money changers, that he overthrew the seats of them that sold doves. And the Pharisees and chief priests had asked him, "By what authority you do these things? And if you tell us by what authority you do these things, then who transferred that authority to you? If you say, 'I do this by God's authority,' then then how did God give you that authority? By what authority do you do these things? And the Bible tells us that Jesus taught them. He began to give them instruction in verse 17. And this is something that people oftentimes resist. This is in the 11th chapter of Mark, verse 17, that the Bible tells us that he taught them. He taught them from the Old Testament as a reason for his doing what he did and the reason for his involvement in this particular activity. He, more than anything else, applied Scripture to the circumstance. He applied Scripture to the situation and spoke of forgiveness, and he spoke of having faith. If you'd like more information about why Jesus said have faith in God, and if you want to, you can move a mountain, and then tied it to the forgiveness that we ought to extend to other people, then read Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. It's sort of reversed in the book of Luke. And when Jesus said you must forgive those who have wronged you, these people said, Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus said to them the same thing that he said here in verse 23. So if you'll go to the book of Luke, you'll understand exactly what Jesus was talking about here as it's recorded in the book of Mark. There's more explanation, and therefore we can understand it a little more clearly. Jesus spoke the parable of the vine. And this begins in chapter 12, verse 1, that created this desire to lay hold on him and to arrest him and put him in prison. Let's see what terrible offense Jesus committed when he spoke the parable of the vine and of the vineyard. Now, this was not an unusual parable. Psalm 80, Jeremiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 5, all of these had used the illustration of Israel being a vineyard, and that God, as a owner of the vineyard, would come and oversee the dressing of the vineyard and then receive the fruit of the vineyard. This was not an unusual statement, an unusual comparison, I should say, for Jesus to make. So let's look at this parable. Verse 1, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The word planted means that he set it out. And those of you who know very much about grapevines know that you take a cutting and you can get it to sprout and begin to grow, and then you take it and set it out. And that's what they did here. They set out a vineyard. The Bible tells us they put a hedge about it, and this means to build a fence. It has in it the idea of shutting up or shutting out. And in this instance, they meant to fence it in. And they used whatever material might be available. They might use stones. They might use thorns. They might use thick growing plants. However they did it, it was used and intended to protect the area from intruders. In other words, it wasn't just simply setting out there liable to attack from wild hogs or from the foxes that ate the tender grapes when they were beginning to grow, or the intrusion of people who might just walk by and pick things. This was well protected. The Bible tells us that there was a wine fat that was built there. As I looked at this parable, I remember thinking, I know what that word means, but when I began to define it, I understood that I had not understood what it means. It's the under vat. That is, there are two containers in a wine press of this sort. There was the upper container where all the grapes were placed. Then people trod in this area, and then through a little trough, all of the juice ran down to the wine fat. That is the lower vat that collected all of the grape juice. So we see this in construction. Then there was a tower that was built. This was a tower built up on extended logs or something of that nature. Maybe have a large, tall pile of rocks. But there was a place made for a person to sit. They usually built protection from the sun and the early morning dew. And they sat up there and watched the vineyard. It was a place of intent scrutiny of the vineyard. In other words, they didn't leave it without protection. They didn't leave it without a protector. And after this man had done all these things, the Bible tells us that he let it out to husbandmen. Not many people here, I'm sure, understand what a sharecropper was. But you understand the term, I'm sure, gives you a hint. That is, here's a person who owns the land, who owns the equipment, and for a share of the crop, you can farm his field. Sometimes a fourth of all that's produced. I remember one time that as we gathered corn in a field that my father had plowed and planted and all, that we left every fourth or fifth row. And that was the man who owned the land. That was for him. If he wanted us to gather it, we would come back later and gather it. But we left it standing, every fifth row, and that was his rent. Sometimes it was every fourth row. But these husbandmen were really sharecroppers. They were tillers of the ground. They were farmers. And the Bible tells us that in verse 2, and at the season, and this means the proper time, the opportune point of time at which a thing should be done, the expected time, the arranged time. Now, it takes about 7 years for a vineyard to begin to produce. And so in the meantime, they till the middles or between the vineyard, between the vines, rather. So there may have been vegetables that have been planted there. I really don't know what all may have been planted between and tilled. So they could have come the first year expecting fruit, or it could have been the sixth or seventh year. Now, the reason this man sends a servant is because he has gone into a far country. He's far removed from the oversight of this particular vineyard. So he sends his servant. He sent to the husband a servant, that he, that is the servant, might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard. That is, its product, its produce. And the Bible tells us that the response of the husbandman was totally out of character. That is, out of character as to what they should have done. Maybe not out of character about what was being done. That is, everyone is doing it. Everyone is greedy. Everyone is out for what they can get out of a thing. But the Bible tells us that they caught him. That is, they laid wait for him and laid their hands on him, and they beat him and sent him away empty. Now, that's their first response to the first visit of a man who represented the owner of the vineyard. And the Bible tells us in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 that the owner's continued attempts to receive fruit from the vineyard were consistently and even more violently resisted. Notice in verse 4. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head. and sent him away shamefully handled. This time they really roughed him up, and they wounded him in the head by casting stones. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So it isn't as though they killed one servant. They have killed many servants, and they have beaten many servants. And the owner of the vineyard has exhausted every means that he knows to gather fruit from this which he owns, which he has planted, and which he has protected, and which he deserves the fruit from it. And there's one last thing that he believes that he can do. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, there are some things that perhaps don't make sense to us as we read these verses of Scripture. That is, how will killing this man's only son allow them to inherit the vineyard? Well, according to Jewish law, Jewish custom, prevailing tradition, that if there was no son to inherit a fortune, then it was divided among those who had been the landlord's servants. So they had a quitclaim deed toward this particular property if they killed all of the claimants. And since this man had only one son, they felt that like they felt as though if they killed him, then they would gain the inheritance. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now this is the parable that Jesus spoke. Now the question that he asked is in verse 9. And I think here's where the trap is being closed. Now Jesus has laid the trap, a spiritual and intellectual trap, if you please. He's laid it well, and now he baits it, and he's waiting for these people to press the foot so that it will spring and trap them and awaken their conscience and stimulate their in intellect so that they can understand a truth. Jesus said, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And as we look at these verses of Scripture, we have no quarrel with the conclusion of it. We have no quarrel with the fact that the owner of the vineyard will come and miserably destroy these people. He will utterly destroy these people. That seems like justice. There's no quarrel about it. But I think at about this time that the truth of what Jesus is saying has begun to leak into their hearts and leak into their minds. For what Jesus is really saying to them is that Israel, who is a vineyard to Jehovah God, since God lives in a distant place, quote, he has often sent his prophets. He has often sent those who are his servants to Israel to inspect them and to gather spiritual fruit. And what happened? What happened to Jeremiah? What happened to Isaiah? What happened to Amos? What happened to the prophets? They beat them. They arrested them and they killed some of them. They ignored what they said. They treated them badly. They treated them shamefully. And now God has sent to Israel His well-beloved Son, His only begotten Son. And Israel will kill the only begotten Son of God. And when they do this, God will send enemies upon them and will slay them and take the kingdom, institution of the kingdom of God away from them and give it to others. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verses 43. Therefore, say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This was not a threat. Jesus said, when you look at it, you're apt to say, when you understand it, I'd just like for you to understand that rejecting me is like the nation of Israel when they were building the first temple and the chief cornerstone, the keystone that would hold everything together as the temple is brought to its final completion, that which had been rejected and thought unprofitable and unusable and perhaps an architectural mistake, it was used to key the whole structure and hold it together and hold it in place. And that's what you're doing with me. So the kingdom of God, you've killed the only begotten Son. You've killed the well-beloved. And now the vineyard will be taken from you and given it to ethnic groups, to other people, to other nations. Of course, Jesus was referring to the church made up of people as the world is evangelize people from every nation. This is what angered them. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. They're not the last ones to be angered by an explanation and application of the Word of God. But as we look at this parable and think of ourselves as we sit here this morning, are there principles that we may learn and use them in our lives to help us as individuals, and particularly as a New Testament church? Is there something profound here for our digestion, as there was for the instruction in spiritual food of the Jews who heard Jesus speak this parable? I would say that if there is, and I certainly believe there is, the first would be the application of these principles to this church, not to anyone else, anywhere else, but to us, particularly this morning. And I would say that we are bought with His blood. We are owned by Him. We did not purchase ourselves. We did not earn our position before God. We are bought with His blood as individuals and corporately as a New Testament church. And as such, He's given us commission and He has given us authority. And He, by His divine grace, has brought us to this place. It's been difficult. And it's been discouraging. And it's been encouraging. And it's been pleasant, and it's been unpleasant. And it's brought joy, and it's brought grief. It's been hard work. And I yet believe that God has brought us to this place. And I believe God has brought us here so that we could do a work. And you said, well, what is that work? I think it's more being than it is doing. I'm certainly not discounting doing things for God. You know me well enough to know that we have done and pray that God will use us to do many things for His glory. But I believe that this church, if I have a vision or an understanding of what it ought to be, it would be a place. It would be a true New Testament place, a church where people can come and feel totally comfortable to sit and listen to the true exposition of the Word of God. That it would be a congregation of people dedicated to one proposition. And that is, we will please God before we will ever seek to please men. That we will not follow the fads nor get caught up in the things that seem to be questionable and unproductive of spiritual fruit. I believe God has brought us to this place to be an example. To be a rock, if you please. To be a kind and loving and generous people who believe the Word of God and want to teach the Word of God and share it with other people more than anything else in the world. That we will live the Word of God, breathe the Word of God, eat the Word of God, and that any people, any person of any kind who says, I'm tired and weary, and I have searched and I have sought, but I've never found the place where I can be fed the pure Word of God nor drink from the pure spiritual waters, unpolluted by the activities of the flesh. I just want God's Word, purely baked in God's oven and served fresh by God's man. That's what I want. Then let him come here. And let him find that bread. And let him find that water. We are God's place. God has hedged us about. And by His providence and kindness met every need that we have had. Not every want, but every need that we have had. Now God has a right to receive His fruit. And what is the fruit that He expects from us, His people? Well, I can tell you that it is spiritual fruit. Not everything a church does is spiritual fruit. Much of what people do today and call fruit for God is simply the activity of the flesh. It is what anyone can do. It's what any group of people could do, whether they were saved or whether they were lost. So we honestly believe that God expects spiritual fruit, not carnal fruit. And when I say carnal, I'm not talking about adultery and fornication. I know God isn't looking for that, but I'm talking about just things that are good in themselves, but they are not spiritual fruit. Jesus said in another metaphor, John 15:1-8, I am the vine and ye are the branches. I am the vine and ye are the branches. Bringing this closer home than just a vineyard. Not only are we a vineyard from which God expects fruit, but we are a vine from which God expects fruit. What is spiritual fruit? Well, I'm prone to believe that spiritual fruit is what the Bible says it is. And the Bible tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And the fruit of the Spirit has bound to be and must be spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is spiritual fruit. And Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, if you're bearing love in your life according to the love that God has, according to the love that Jesus has, then that's spiritual fruit. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I think most of us have heard for a long time that spiritual fruit is tithing. And that may be true in one sense of the word, as it springs from love or whatever, but don't look at what you give to God and say that's spiritual fruit, because anybody can do what that is. I mean, that's anybody can tithe. A lost man can tithe. You say, well, spiritual fruit is when our Sunday school attendance goes up. But that can happen anywhere. People say, well, being friendly, that's spiritual fruit. It's strange that it isn't listed here. And I certainly believe we ought to be friendly. Don't misunderstand me. But dogs can be friendly. We're talking about something outside of this human body. We're talking in an effort that is not hindered by any other human on earth. You're talking about something that is not tied to any other person's will. You say winning someone to Christ, that's spiritual fruit. Well, it is the product of spiritual activity, but spiritual fruit, it isn't, in the sense that if that person doesn't exercise their will, then you can't bear fruit. What we're talking about is that if you will abide in Christ, then you can bear fruit, regardless of what any other human in this world may or may not do. So these things, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of these things are bearing spiritual fruit. There may be others, but they're not listed anywhere else in the Word of God. Peter mentions exactly the same thing. Triads of fruit bearing. That there seem to be nine of them. Now, I don't know whether there's others or not. I'm just saying they aren't mentioned in the Word of God. And you're saying, well, how could that be pleasing to God? Gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Why would that please God? Because that's what God is. You know, most of us think of God as a great grandfather who gives us whatever we want. And that really, God is the vineyard we cultivate so we can get all we can out of Him. No, we are the vineyard that God's cultivating so He can get all He can out of us. It's really a one-way street. He invigorates us as a branch so that we in turn can bear fruit for Him. The vineyard and the fruit of the vineyard is for the owner. It's not for the vines. Grapevines don't eat grapes, okay? That doesn't take terribly large intellect to figure that out, does it? The grapes, they're for somebody outside the vine. And that's why I say that I think God wants us to be something. I think God wants us to be what Jesus was when he was in the world. A man who taught the truth and loved the truth, stood for the truth, preached the truth, taught the truth, explained the truth, and angered people by his explanation of the truth. If that becomes the final end of telling the truth, then let us tell the truth and fear not men. For I believe it is in this sense that we too can be looked upon and viewed as a vineyard of the Lord. And in Psalm 80, the writer of the psalm plaintively and pleadingly says, Lord, visit this vine. And I say to our Lord this morning, Lord, visit this vine.